Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Heavenly Father, as we get into the scriptures now, Lord, we do so with thanksgiving and anticipation, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would teach us, that you would encourage our faith, Lord, that you would revive those who need reviving, that you would equip us to be ambassadors of Christ, more able to contend earnestly for the faith and answer those questions that skeptics and critics have regarding Christianity. So, Lord, bless this time, we ask now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'd like to draw your attention to verse 13 and following. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus here commends Peter for rightly identifying the fact that he was the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah who the Old Testament prophets said would come. Peter also realized that Jesus was not a naturally conceived son of Joseph and Mary, but the Son of the living God, born to the Virgin Mary there in verse 16. Peter declares that to be the case here, and Jesus confirms that Peter was correct. And if you've studied the scriptures and given any kind of serious consideration to the evidences for Jesus' life, I trust that you have come to that same conclusion that Peter came to, that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That is what Christians have believed now regarding Jesus for the past 2,000 years. But of course, our conclusions regarding Jesus are often scoffed at today by atheists, critics of the Bible, and people of different religions and cults. I'm sure you've noticed that there are a plethora of books, DVDs, documentaries, and websites today attacking Jesus' existence, his deity, his resurrection, and the accuracy of the gospel's accounts of his life. Well, over the next 40 minutes or so this morning, I'd like to answer some of these popular attacks and challenges with the hope that doing so will be an encouragement to your faith, but that it will also help equip you to be better able to answer some of these challenges yourself. The first challenge I'd like to tackle this morning concerns Jesus's existence. Jesus's existence, it has become increasingly popular today for critics of the Christian faith to suggest that Jesus of Nazareth never existed, that he was just an invention by some clever deceivers back in the first century. Well, the claim Jesus never existed is an absurd claim and makes me wonder whether the critics are just ignorant of the facts or perhaps just willing to overlook the facts. Why would I say that? Well, because there is very good historical evidence outside of the Bible that Jesus actually lived. In fact, more than 30 extra-biblical sources mention Jesus within 150 years of his life. And these historical sources don't just mention the fact that Jesus existed, they oftentimes corroborate numerous details surrounding his life as related in the New Testament. One of these extra-biblical sources that mentions Jesus is Flavius Josephus. Flavius Josephus was a first-century Jewish historian. He mentions more than a dozen individuals talked about in the New Testament, including John the Baptist, Herod the Great, Pontius Pilate, and even Jesus. Listen to what he said. This is one of two different places where Josephus mentions Jesus. He says, at this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous, and many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them after his crucifixion and that he was alive. So note that not only does this first century historian mention that Jesus lived, but that he was also known to be good and virtuous, that he was crucified under the reign of Pontius Pilate, and that his disciples said they had seen him alive after his crucifixion. This is good historical evidence outside of the Bible that Jesus lived. But some critics of the Bible say that this quote by Josephus must have been forged by Christians who came along after Josephus and tampered with his writings. Well, there's no evidence in any of the surviving manuscripts of Josephus' writings that this ever occurred. Eusebius, the early church historian, quotes Josephus' words all the way back in the 3rd century with only minuscule, insignificant differences when compared with the text that survives today. So if any tampering ever took place, it must have occurred before Eusebius. But why would Christians living before Eusebius insert a paragraph about Jesus into Josephus' writings? There was no debate going on back in those days regarding Jesus' existence. But even if all of Josephus' writings were tampered with, there's still a wealth of extra-biblical evidence that Jesus lived. If you're taking notes, another name you might write down that mentions Jesus outside of the Bible is a man by the name of Cornelius Tacitus. Cornelius Tacitus lived from about AD 55 to 120. He was a Roman historian who lived through the reigns of over a half dozen Roman emperors. He's been called the greatest historian of ancient Rome. And Tacitus mentions Christ in his work titled Histories. A third extra-biblical source that mentions Jesus is a man by the name of Suetonius. Suetonius, who was he? Well, he lived from about 69 to sometime after 122. He was another first century Roman historian. In fact, he was the chief secretary to the Roman Emperor Hadrian at the time, and Suetonius mentions Christ as well. A fourth extra-biblical source that mentions Jesus is a collection of writings known as the Jewish Talmud. The Jewish Talmud. The Talmud is a compilation of Jewish teachings that were passed down from generation to generation amongst the Jews and then finally organized and compiled after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Here's an excerpt from the Talmud that mentions Jesus. It says, on the eve of Passover, Yeshua, which is a Hebrew reference to Jesus, was hanged, speaking about the fact that Jesus was hung on the cross. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, he, Jesus, is going to be stoned because he's practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Anyone who could say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf. But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of the Passover. So note that not only does the Talmud mention Jesus, it mentions his crucifixion and the Jewish leadership's desire to have Jesus stoned. That corresponds precisely with what John chapter 8 and John chapter 10 say. And notice that it even says Jesus was put to death at the time of what feast? Passover. the very feast that the New Testament tells us was going on at the time Jesus was put to death. Now, I could go on and on with this kind of extra-biblical evidence that mentions Jesus. As I said a moment ago, there are more than 30 of these sources that mention him within a century and a half of his life. It's this kind of evidence outside of the Bible that has led every reputable historian in the world today to acknowledge that Jesus existed. My goodness, even Bart Ehrman, the most zealous, perhaps most vocal critic of the Bible alive today, acknowledges that Jesus lived. He says this, quote, "With respect to Jesus, we have numerous independent accounts of his life, sources that originated in Jesus' native tongue and that can be dated to within just a year or two of his life. Historical sources like that are pretty astounding for an ancient figure of any kind. The claim that Jesus was simply made up falters on every ground." End quote, Bart Ehrman. So in light of this evidence outside of the Bible for Jesus' life, you can imagine my shock sometime back when reading Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, to see him talk about Jesus as though there were some legitimate question as to whether or not he was a historical person. Richard Dawkins did this by talking about Jesus with the qualifier, if he existed. If he existed? If? Richard. I think Mr. Dawkins and Bart Ehrman need to get a cup of coffee before Dawkins writes his next book. Maybe Bart Ehrman can straighten him out. So, with Jesus' existence settled, let's tackle the second challenge critics have raised, and that concerns Jesus' deity. Jesus' deity. Christians have long believed that Jesus was God incarnate. Well, of course, this is being challenged today by Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other critics of the Bible who claim that the earliest Christians never believed Jesus was God. Critics say that that view, that Jesus was God, evolved over the course of the first four centuries following Jesus' death. Well, countering that is as simple as appealing to the New Testament documents and showing that the earliest followers of Jesus did believe that Jesus was God. For example, the Apostle Paul called Jesus our great who? God and Savior, Titus chapter 2. Verse 13, the Apostle John called Jesus God in the very first verse of his gospel when he said that the Word, a reference to Jesus, was God. John then reports that Jesus took the name of God revealed to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, I am, and applied it to himself in John chapter 8, verse 58. In John 5, verse 18, John reports that Jesus claimed to be equal with God. In John 10, verse 33, he made himself out to be God. Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, called Jesus my Lord and my God in John chapter 20, verse 28. Well, these and dozens of other statements in the New Testament reveal that the earliest followers of Jesus did believe that Jesus was God. But it's not just the first century disciples who believed Jesus was God. The leaders of the church in the second and third centuries believed Jesus was God. Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Polycarp, Irenaeus, and other well-respected leaders in the early Christian church in the second and third century refer to Jesus in their writings as our God, or our Lord and God, or God and Savior and King, just to mention a few examples. So not only does the New Testament make it clear that the earliest Christians believed Jesus was God, the early church fathers affirmed this as well. So to suggest that a belief in Jesus' deity evolved centuries later is ludicrous. If you'd like more help with this issue, I will refer you to our website, alwaysbeready.com. You can click on our section, Deity of Christ, there. We've got lots of quotes by the early church fathers with them referring to Jesus as God. Now, one of the reasons the earliest followers of Jesus came to the conclusion that Jesus was God was his miracles. Jesus didn't just claim to be God. Jesus backed up his claims by doing miraculous things that only God can do. And this brings us to the third issue I'd like to tackle this morning, and that concerns Jesus's miracles. Jesus's miracles. Of course, the New Testament authors tell us that Jesus performed many miracles. He opened the eyes of the blind. We're told that he healed the lame. He raised the dead. We're told that he walked on water. He lived a sinless life. He rose from the grave 3 days after he was put to death. And then 40 days later, he ascended visibly into heaven from the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. These are just a few of the miracles the New Testament authors record for us that helped substantiate Jesus' claims to deity. But critics of the Bible brush off Jesus' miracles. They suggest, among other things, that the early Christians just embellished the accounts of Jesus' life with these miracle stories in order to attract more followers. And it comes as no surprise that atheists would say this, for of course they are forced by their atheistic worldview to deny Jesus' miracles. Not because there's evidence miracles can't occur, but because of their anti-supernatural bias. In a universe where no God exists, nothing supernatural or miraculous can occur. So, critics of the Bible read the scriptures, they come across Jesus' miracles, and they say, no way. These things couldn't have happened. They must be made up. But for those of us who believe in God, we have no difficulty believing in the miraculous. And if Jesus was the very one who spoke the universe and all of life into existence in Genesis 1, then it would be no problem, for example, for him to speak life into a dead man like Lazarus. God's the one who designed the human body and created the first two humans from dust. Breathing life back into Lazarus' dead body would be no problem for our Creator. So our worldview doesn't prevent us from believing in miracles before we've even considered the evidence. Unlike atheists, when it comes to miracles, we are free to follow the evidence wherever it points. And we believe there is good evidence that Jesus performed miracles. Take, for example, the rise of Christianity in Jerusalem. The rise of Christianity in Jerusalem. It is an accepted historical fact that the Christian faith, a religion built upon the preaching of the resurrection of its leader, originated in approximately AD 32, right in the very city of Jerusalem where Jesus had been publicly crucified and buried. Now, this in itself is a good piece of evidence that Jesus' miracles actually occurred. Why is that? Well, because a message calling people to repent and put their faith in a resurrected, miracle-working Messiah could never have gained any substantial following in Jerusalem if the people had not actually seen Jesus work miracles. The best explanation for the immediate rise of Christianity and then its phenomenal growth right in the very city where Jesus was crucified is that Jesus really did rise from the grave and work miracles. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering, after the crucifixion. He presented himself alive by many convincing proofs, appearing to people over a period of 40 days. Jesus' resurrection followed by his miracles catapulted New Testament Christianity into existence. Another line of evidence that Jesus performed miracles is the fact that the early Christians were willing to endure great hostility, telling people about Jesus' miracles. Why would they do that if they were lying? Liars lie to get out of trouble or gain some type of advantage or benefit. But what the early Christians said about Jesus and his resurrection and his miracles didn't get them out of trouble or result in any kind of benefit. The things they said and wrote about Jesus got them in trouble. What they received was rejection, persecution, torture, and martyrdom. Hardly a list of perks. Luke reports in the book of Acts that the early Christians were threatened, they were imprisoned, they were beaten, they were stoned to death, and even killed with the sword, Acts chapter 12, verse 2 says. That's just to mention some of their troubles. And this kind of treatment has been confirmed in historical sources outside of the Bible. It's not just the New Testament that says the early Christians were persecuted. Flavius Josephus talks about this. So does the historian Eusebius, as well as Tertullian and other independent extra-biblical sources. They record for us that many of Jesus' earliest followers, including the apostles, suffered intense persecution and even death for their ongoing belief in preaching that Jesus was Lord and was risen from the dead. That, to me, is compelling evidence that these men were telling the truth about Jesus. All right, I've briefly responded to some challenges regarding Jesus' existence, his deity, and his miracles. Next, I'd like to respond to a fourth challenge critics have raised, and that has to do with whether or not Jesus was a copycat savior. Whether or not Jesus was a copycat savior. In 2007, a movie was released on the internet called Zeitgeist. This low-budget video has been viewed by millions of people since its release in 2007. Many Christians who are unaware of the video's numerous errors have had their confidence in the Gospels undermined after watching it. The movie sets out to prove Jesus was a myth by convincing people that the Gospel writers borrowed major details for Jesus' life from earlier sources, other religions that were around before Jesus' incarnation. And if that is the case, the movie reasons, the writers of the Gospels were deceivers and Jesus himself is just a myth. He didn't exist, the movie says. Well, we've already discussed how ludicrous that claim is, but the Zeitgeist movie still leaves one to wonder if perhaps the authors of the Bible did steal some of the details for Jesus' life from other sources. Did they steal the idea for Jesus' resurrection, as the movie claims? Well, the answer is no. David, writing around 1000 BC, and the prophet Isaiah, prophesying around 700 BC, both foretold the Messiah's resurrection. They prophesied it would happen long before Jesus was born. This is spoken about in Psalm chapter 16 and Isaiah chapter 53. The resurrection was not hijacked from other religions. It was the fulfillment of prophecies made by Jewish prophets as far back as 1,000 years before Christ. Dr. Norman Geisler, who has written more than 80 books on the Bible and related issue, writes this. He says, the first real parallel of a dying and rising God does not appear until A.D. 150, more than 100 years after the origin of Christianity. So if there was any influence of one on the other, it was the influence of the historical event of the New Testament on mythology, not the reverse. The only known account of a god surviving death that predates Christianity is the Egyptian cult god Osiris. In this myth, Osiris is cut into 14 pieces, scattered around Egypt, then reassembled and brought back to life by the goddess Isis. However, Osiris does not actually come back to physical life, but becomes a member of a shadowy underworld. This is far different than Jesus' resurrection account, where he was the gloriously risen Prince of Life who was seen by others on earth before his ascension into heaven. Well said. Well, what about Jesus' virgin birth? The Zeitgeist video alleges that the gospel writer stole the whole idea of a virgin giving birth to a child from ancient religions like Mithraism. Well, as I think many of you know, I know a few things about other religions, having studied them quite intensely for the last 20 years or so. And I've researched the religion of Mithraism and its deity, its mythological deity by the name of Mithra, was never thought of as having been born of a virgin in any of the most ancient myths. Rather, he arose spontaneously from a rock inside a cave. To suggest that the gospel writers stole their idea for Jesus' virgin birth from this ancient religion is just preposterous. The virgin birth of the Messiah, spoken about in Matthew and Luke's gospel, was not hijacked from Mithraism. It was the fulfillment of a prophecy given in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, 600 or 700 years before Jesus' birth. And many Bible commentators believe the virgin birth of the Messiah was prophesied as far back as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God seems to indicate that the coming Messiah would be born solely of the woman's seed. Friends, you can be confident that the authors of the New Testament did not steal their ideas for Jesus' life from sources outside of the Bible. If you'd like some more help addressing the alleged parallels between other religions and Christianity as presented in the Zeitgeist film, I encourage you to check out our website. We've got a whole section under the heading of Zeitgeist where we address those matters. All right, moving along. There's a fifth challenge critics of the Bible bring up when talking about Jesus, and that concerns alleged contradictions in the Gospels. Alleged contradictions in the Gospels. Many critics of the Bible have pointed to apparent contradictions in the New Testament as proof that these accounts of Jesus' life are untrustworthy. Well, in response to that, I will acknowledge, as any good Bible commentary does, that there are some verses in the Gospels that can seem to be at odds with one another. But with a little investigation into the context of the various passages, the cultural and geographical settings in which the Bible was originally written, and occasionally the original language, Greek, they are easily explained. For example, critics say that there is a contradiction in the Gospels concerning Jesus's occupation. Notice the question that people were asking about Jesus when it comes to his occupation here in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. They said of Jesus, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. So according to this passage, we learned that Jesus was a carpenter for a trade. Well, critics of the Bible, they read that, and then they come across Matthew chapter 13, and they think they've encountered a contradiction. Notice what Matthew 13 says in verse 54 and following. It says, "And when he had come," when Jesus had come to his own country, "he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son?'" See the difference there in the wording? Well, critics on the lookout for ways to discredit Christianity say that the Gospels contradict one another here. One says Jesus was a carpenter, and another says his father was the carpenter. So, which was it? Was Jesus the carpenter, as Mark tells us, or was Joseph the carpenter, as Matthew tells us? I don't think you need to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. In fact, I've taught studies similar to this to junior high kids. And when I ask them that question, "Kids, who do you think the carpenter was?" their hands all go flying up into the air because even they can figure it out. They were both carpenters. They were both carpenters. Jesus, like most men at the time, followed in the footsteps of his father, and the crowd of people knew that, and they were asking both questions. Some were saying, "Hey, isn't this just the carpenter?" And other people are saying, isn't this the carpenter's son? So there's no contradiction here at all. This apparent contradiction is laid to rest with some careful junior high level reflection, as is the case with many of them. Another apparent contradiction that critics have pointed out in the Gospels has to do with Jesus's location when he healed a blind man. Jesus' location when he healed a blind man. Luke chapter 18, verse 35 says that Jesus healed a blind man as he was approaching Jericho. But Mark 10, verse 46 says that he healed the man as he went out of Jericho. So critics say, well, surely Luke or Mark made a mistake. They can't possibly both be right. And that appears to be the case until you do a little homework. And you find out that a German archaeologist by the name of Ernst Sellen, working on an excavation in Israel between 1907 and 1909, discovered that there were actually what have been called the twin cities of Jericho in Jesus' time. There was the old city of Jericho from the Old Testament story of Joshua, and there was the new Roman city of Jericho. There were actually two cities in the first century called Jericho, separated from one another by about a mile. Now, knowing this solves the dilemma. It's likely that Luke referred to one of the cities and Mark referred to the other. A plausible explanation is that the miracle took place between the two cities, Mark mentioning the city Jesus had just left, Luke mentioning the city Jesus was approaching. The authors of the Bible didn't err. The critic who assumes there is a contradiction is the one who errs because he or she is unfamiliar with ancient Jewish and Roman geography. Critics of the Bible would be wise to consult a good Bible commentary or two before passing judgment on the Bible, because these kinds of explanations that I'm sharing with you here this morning are easily accessible to anyone willing to do a little homework. And we address many of them right on our website at alwaysbeready.com. You can click on our section, Bible Difficulties, where we walk you through the solutions to quite a few others. All right, let's move along and consider a sixth challenge critics bring up when talking about Jesus, and that concerns other supposed gospels. Other supposed gospels. Critics of Christianity commonly say that we can't really know the real truth about Jesus because the early Christians purposely left out other gospels, other writings that give us additional information about Jesus. Well, what are we to think about that challenge? Well, there were books floating around in the first few centuries following Jesus' life that do mention Jesus and that were left out of the Bible. Why did the early Christians leave those books out of the Bible? Well, the short answer is this: they never belonged in the Bible. That's why they left them out. When the so-called Gospel of Thomas and other Gospels purportedly written by Judas, Philip, and Mary Magdalene started appearing on the scene long after these persons had died, Christians recognized them for what they were: pseudo-Gospels that were uninspired, spurious writings. They realized these writings were not written by Thomas and the others, but by false teachers seeking to influence the Christian church with their unbiblical ideas. Scholars, both Christians and non-Christian scholars, who have actually looked at and studied these other gospels, date them to the 2nd and 3rd century AD, long after the time Jesus, Judas, Thomas, Mary Magdalene, and Philip lived. And in addition to the late arrival of these writings, there was plenty of internal evidence that gave them away as fakes. Consider these outlandish words the Gospel of Thomas puts into the mouths of the Apostle Peter and Jesus. This is verse 114 out of the Gospel of Thomas. Peter supposedly says to Jesus, "Make Mary leave us, for females don't deserve life." Happy Mother's Day, huh? That wouldn't preach very well on Mother's Day, I guess. But so Peter supposedly says to Jesus, "Make Mary leave us, for females don't deserve life." Now, you think that's bad? It gets worse. Look at Jesus' response to Peter. Jesus supposedly says, "Look, I will guide her to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every female who makes herself male will enter the domain of heaven." Friend, I think you can see why the early Christians knew instantly that this was nothing Peter or Jesus ever would have said. Sayings like these made it obvious to the early Christians that these writings were not written by the purported authors, nor were they divinely inspired, and thus they were left out of the Bible. Should the early Christians have accepted every fraudulent book containing things they knew were not true into the Bible to avoid the charge centuries later that they purposely left out certain books? I think not, and we're thankful they didn't do that. All right, let's head down the home stretch here and consider a seventh and final challenge critics have brought up, and that has to do with Jesus' claim to be the only way to salvation. Jesus' claim to be the only way to salvation. Of course, you students of the Bible know that the Bible makes it clear that if a person wants to be reconciled to God, if a person wants to have their sins forgiven, they must have a relationship with Jesus. In John chapter 14, for example, Jesus said this. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is spoken about in Acts chapter 4, verse 12 as well. The Apostle Peter said, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Of course, Peter there was talking about Jesus. If a person wants to be saved, delivered from the penalty for their sins, they have to have a relationship with the Savior, Jesus Christ. So, in light of what the Bible teaches in these and other passages, we believe all religions that deny the lordship of Jesus Christ are false religions that are not leading people into relationships with the true and living God, nor providing a remedy for people's sins. Now, a lot of people today, of course, in our religiously pluralistic society, think that this is not fair. It's just not just. It's not right that God would set it up this way. Well, I think it's perfectly fair. Let's suppose that you hurt my feelings here today. In fact, let's just take it a step further and suppose that you walk up here onto the platform and you kick me. Okay, so here's you. And here's me. Okay, so I decided a long time ago we need to put the slides up so that none of you crazy people actually think you can come up here and kick me. We're just pretending, okay? So we're going to help you visualize that there. So there's me. I'm writhing around in pain up here on the floor. And I have a question for you in light of what's just happened. Would you be able to go to just any person and apologize to him in order to make right our relationship? No. Well, why not? Well, because to make right our relationship, you would need to return directly to me. You can't go and apologize to Pastor Steve here in the back and ask for his forgiveness and think that our relationship has been fixed. Okay, they're dragging me off to the hospital. And I'm mad. You can sing songs to Pastor Steve. You can write poems to Steve. You can give money to Steve. You can build temples for Pastor Steve. And it's not going to do anything to fix our relationship, is it? Well, the same is true in our relationship with God. Having sinned against the God of the Bible, we must go back to Him in order to have our relationship restored. Therefore, it makes perfect sense that a person must go to Jesus in faith by prayer in order to receive God's forgiveness. Why is that? Well, here's why. Because Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He's the one you've kicked. He's the one that we've sinned against. We can't invent religions and then cry out to man-made deities and hope that they will save us. These other gods don't even exist. They're the inventions of men, the figment of people's imaginations, and imaginary deities can do nothing for anybody on the day of judgment. If you want to be reconciled to God, if you want to be saved from spending eternity in hell, you need to return directly to the one you've sinned against, the one true and living God, Jesus Christ. And you can return to him and experience his forgiveness because 2,000 years ago, he suffered and died on that cruel wooden cross to take the punishment for your sins, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be saved from eternity in hell and be brought back into a relationship with him. He rose from the grave 3 days later, and today he's offering mankind, you, the forgiveness of sins and the free gift of everlasting life to all those who will turn from their sins and place their faith in him. Friend, the choice is up to you. What will you do with God's offer of reconciliation? What will you do with Jesus? Friend, I want to encourage you today, if you've not yet placed your faith in Jesus, to do that today while you still have time. Your life could come to an end much sooner than you are thinking. And you want to make sure when you stand before your Creator that you've been cleansed of your sins. And you can be, by receiving Jesus into your life as Lord and Savior. So I exhort you to do that today. For those of you who have already placed your faith in Jesus, as I know most of you have, I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, don't be ashamed of the gospel. This is news that is too good to keep to ourselves. Let's tell people about what God has done for them. Amen. Amen. Hey, before we close in prayer, I want to quickly tell you about two new resources that I brought with me today. The first one is this brand new book. It's called Scrolls and Stones. The subtitle is called Compelling Evidence: The Bible Can Be Trusted. It just came out last week. If you enjoy learning about the wealth of evidences that have confirmed the trustworthiness of the Bible, some of which I've talked about here today, I think you're going to love this new book. In the book, I talk about ancient extra-biblical historical sources that confirm events in the Bible. I talk about fulfilled prophecies, scientific discoveries, ancient manuscripts, archaeological discoveries, and all through the book, I answer critics' objections and questions along the way. So I think you'll enjoy that if you'd like to do some further study along the lines of what we've talked about today. Another resource that I brought with me is this brand new DVD, The End Times and Beyond. Of course, the Bible has a lot to say about what is going to happen in the end times. In this DVD, I give you an hour-long overview of 10 major upcoming events in Bible prophecy. And I didn't put this DVD together to entertain the curious. I put this DVD together so that you might more wisely live out your life in light of all that God says is going to happen in the last day. So if that topic interests you, I thought I'd point that out to you as well. Let me go ahead and close in prayer, and then the worship team, Esther Lynn's going to come back up and lead us in a final song or two. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful, Lord, for this time. God, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we're thankful today that there are answers to the challenges that critics and skeptics bring up regarding Jesus and the trustworthiness of the Bible. And God, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would help us to stand strong in the truth. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be unashamed of the gospel. Make us into just beacons of hope and light wherever our sphere of influence is, God. Because, Lord, we want to live our short lives out for you. Lord, to bring glory to your name and to get the good news of the gospel out. Lord, we pray that you would use us to that end. And Lord, even if there would be a person here among us today who's yet to be reconciled to you, yet to taste of your forgiveness and your mercy and what a joy it is to know you personally, God, we pray today for their salvation. Draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Getting right with your Maker is as easy as is calling out to the Lord. Romans chapter 10 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I want to encourage you, as the worship team leads us in song, to call out to the Lord. If you need to be forgiven of your sins, talk to God about that. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to be your Lord and Savior.